again, as a disclaimer, I wish they didn't lead you down the false hope that I'm going to give you a lot of answers today. If you'll notice, there's 44 question marks. Yeah, I counted them. So our team put together a beautiful representation of that's what your brain is going to feel like after we get done talking about all these topics, okay? And that's okay. That's okay. If we had all the answers, we would be God, and it turns out we are not. I've done the research. We are not. Another. Before I start, and I forgot to mention this at prayer time, Mary Driggers has been in Trinity. I'm going to call it St. Mary's because that's what it is. Now she's moved to a rehab center, but I don't know where. Because I had a conversation with her Friday, and I forgot to ask her where she was going. So if anybody finds out, let me know. You've got my number, okay? But I just want to reach out to her this week. So thanks. Thanks for helping me with that. This is week two of I'm Glad You Asked. The title of this message, if it's important, is How Do You Read It? That's going to be very important later. So we're in week two of this I'm Glad You Asked series, and these are questions that our parent church or sister church or brother church or cousin church has formed by asking questions of their congregation. And so a lot of these questions came in, and I'm just going to show you a couple of photos of some bumper stickers that are going to start the ball rolling into our topic today. The first one is not showing. There it is. Read the Holy Bible, Basic Instructions for Leaving Earth. You already know how I feel about that. We'll talk about that later. The next one is God Said It, I Believe It, That Settles It. Okay, so what are we talking about this morning? We're talking about the Bible. Yes, very good. For the second week in a row. 2 weeks in a row on the Bible? What kind of church is this? Well, it turns out there's more to explore about the Bible than we can fit into a 30-minute message. So we got several questions that boil down to this. What does the Bible really say about, and then fill in the blank, okay? And all the topics that are ahead of us in the coming weeks, end times, heaven, hell, politics, prayer, suffering, our responses and how we wrestle with all these come from the Bible. So there's a question that we need to answer to help us as we go along. Is this question, how do we interpret the Bible? So here you go. We're going to say all that needs to be said about Bible interpretation this morning. Yeah, I'll do my best to at least get us started, okay? So we learned last week about how the Bible came to be and whether we can trust it. These 66 books that make up our Bible tell a story that culminates in God becoming one of us, Emmanuel, and then revealing the fullness of who he is by becoming a sacrifice for us on the cross. It's a wonderful story. It's the most incredible story. It's the most wonderful story of all time. We need to spend time in and study that story to get it into our hearts. But there's a problem, which is this. The Bible is not easy. A third of it is poetry. It's full of genealogies, whole books of laws, and honestly, some R-rated stuff. It was written across centuries, thousands of years ago, by many people in other languages and very different cultures than West Michigan. The cultural differences are massive. Think about how much our language changes just over a few decades. Try having a conversation with someone two generations ahead of you or two generations behind you. Yeah, we can understand a lot. But between slang words and cultural references, you are going to have several, huh? What does that mean moments? It just happens. And that's just 20 or 30 years. Now think about that across thousands of years. Our brains don't really compute how much time that really is. Here's a fact. We're closer to the year 4000 than we are to 400 BC. That's about when the Old Testament was written. So with all that complexity, the human response to this is interesting. We turn it into a science textbook or a book of predictions, a magic eight ball, stick your finger in a page, get an answer. Or sometimes we try to oversimplify it all the way down to a bumper sticker slogan like the ones we just looked at. And I told you last week the problem I have with the basic instructions before leaving Earth is that's not what the Bible can be, instructions. How many of you pride yourselves in not reading the instructions, right? Right. So don't act like that's a good thing. It's not even helpful if it was that. People keep trying to make the Bible a lot of things that it's not. This is the story of God's pursuit of a relationship with humanity across time. It's the place where we learn about what the creator of the whole universe is like, and that every one of us has been made in his image, in the image of God. And it's a spiritual place. It's a place where we can actually experience and encounter this God. That doesn't make a good bumper sticker. The Bible cannot be turned into a bumper sticker. Let's briefly look at why not. There are so many beautiful verses in the Bible. Let's just take Exodus 14:14, for example. It's a verse that I've gone to for personal encouragement and have shared with a lot of people when they need that encouragement. And here it is. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Wow. But a mere 7 chapters later in Exodus, we also read this. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result, but they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. Okay, that's not quite the same, feel as that Exodus 14, right? But there are so many examples of beautiful verses that are close to or adjacent to some violent and confusing verses in the same Psalms, in this case in Exodus. And if you read the Bible, you'll not be able to go a single page without asking the question, what does that mean? You can't. It's not just as simple as being a book of what God said. So our first responsibility, hear me now, is to stop oversimplifying it. Actually, our first responsibility, I take that back, is to read it. Listening to me or anyone else talk about the Bible is not a replacement for reading it. And you can read it on your electronic device, but what I found is when I try to listen to somebody read me scripture, like if in a meditation or something, I have to go back and read it because I heard the words, but nothing sank in. I don't know why that is. It just is, and maybe that's just me. But then, as we read it, we got to ask, what does this mean? We look at the big picture of what the biblical story has to say. We consider the culture, the context. We look at language. There's so much to say about language. These scriptures were written in Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek. We could get into the weeds talking about translations and theology, but the reason that there are so many questions asking what the Bible really says about blank is because that it can be interpreted in so many different ways. Church is full of disagreements in so much biblical interpretation. And frankly, it's gotten very ugly. 500 years ago, during the Protestant Reformation, more than 4,000 Anabaptists were killed for their beliefs by other Christians. The most significant being that they believed in believer baptism instead of infant baptism. That break your heart? And there are, unfortunately, many other examples from history of people being killed for their beliefs by other believers. People so certain of their interpretation of Scripture that they ended up killing other people for it. There have also been massive church splits, and it's still happening today. Splits over baptism, over church structure, over issues of theology, over issues of human sexuality. Every group involved would say our biblical interpretation is right. God is on our side. Many times those involve faithful Christians, right or wrong, are generally trying to live into what they understand Scripture to be saying. I'm not saying anything different. I'm saying this is whatever that interpretation is. I don't think it's always born out of an evil intent. Here's a question we've got about this. Here we go. The Bible can obviously be interpreted in a multitude of ways, as evidenced by the thousands of different Christian traditions. Why would God communicate with us solely through literature when it can be misinterpreted? That's a good question. If there's been so much trouble over differences of opinion about interpretation, then why not make it all very plain? Well, if the Bible was clear that it was simply a book of answers, an instruction manual, or even just a book of truth, we wouldn't need to engage with God to read it. He wouldn't even have to be in the equation. He wouldn't have to be in the room. He wouldn't have to be with you. We wouldn't need to reflect on Scripture. We wouldn't need to meditate on it. We wouldn't need to wrestle with it. In a Bible study, you ask yourselves and each other, what does this mean? Tell me what this means. But God, being classic God, the God we see reflected all through Scriptures, and most fully in His Son, Jesus Christ, wants to engage with us in every way possible, especially as we read the Bible. He wants us to ask questions. He wants us to wrestle. He wants us to dig deep. He wants that conversation, and he wants the thought. So keeping that in mind, we could argue back and forth about different Bible interpretations until the end of time. This thing hit me in the morning, this morning laying in bed, so it's a very crudely put together example here. So I led a friend of mine through this and talking about, and I'm just going to do this as quickly as I can. It comes from a book and a study called the Seven Arrows Study, and they actually have a Bible that's the Seven Arrows. And the Seven Arrows reflect this. As you read any scripture, ask yourself, what does this passage say? Just flat out, what does it say? Second thing, what did this passage mean to the original audience? Next one is, what does this passage tell us about God? What does this passage tell us about man? What does this passage say to me? What does it say about me? What does it say how we relate to other people? And what does this passage prompt me to pray to God? If you look at every scripture that you read that way, It frees you up to ask the questions, to say, oh, Paul was talking to the church of Corinth. What did they need to hear? Oh, Paul was talking to Timothy, a guy, his mentee. What did he need to hear? Do you see what I'm saying? That the difference in the same guy writing words is going to be different for the original hearer. So all these things are helpful. I've got a few bookmarks if you ever want to grab one from me, you can. But the question I'm hoping that we will start bringing into our everyday lives today is, when we leave today, is this. Does my interpretation of the Bible make my life look more like Jesus or less? That's the question we need to sit on. Does my interpretation of the Bible make my life look more like Jesus or less like Jesus? That question is going to help you keep you from repeating the mistakes that I've talked about in the past. It'll keep us from turning our desire to be right about the Bible into something that looks nothing like Jesus. As we learned last week, when God wanted to save humanity, he didn't send a book, he sent a person. The Word made flesh. God walking around and showing us how to live. But Christians have developed a bad habit over time. We profess and we proclaim Jesus when it comes to the hardest teachings of Jesus about loving enemies and everything he speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount. We often go back to the Old Testament to find justifications for maybe behavior that does not look like Jesus. When we want to destroy our enemies instead of loving them. When we want to take power. Frankly, whenever we want to say God is on our side, but we don't want to walk in the difficult way that Jesus lays out. Prior to instituting the practice of communion, Jesus said to his disciples, not just his apostles, but to the disciples, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. He lost a lot of followers that day. We're able to do this in remembrance of him because we know it was a sacrifice that he was talking about. We're participating in his sacrifice. So we use the Bible to cover for those not following exactly what Jesus said, I think. We say we're taking a biblical approach. We can quote chapter and verse to support what we think. This is so crucial for us to hear in this moment in time. We can't stop other Christians from doing this, but we can call it out when we see it, and we can stop doing it ourselves, and we must. It's rotten theology, and here's why. Jesus is our fullest revelation of who God is and what God is like. Period, full stop. We see in Scripture that God reveals more and more of himself to humans over time. Over centuries of trying to build relationships with humans until finally in the flesh we got Jesus. If we profess to truly be disciples of Jesus, and if we truly believe that Jesus, when he says, I and the Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and we believe what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, where he said that Jesus is the visible image of an invisible God, then we have to be committed to reading Scripture through the lens of who? Jesus. both the Old and the New Testament. What does it look like to do this? Jesus gives us this lens in the Gospels. Let's look at Luke 10. This is a fascinating encounter and transaction. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Always asking the questions. That's why there's 44 question marks up there. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." An expert in the law, a Hebrew Bible scholar, asked Jesus this huge question, and what's Jesus' response? Jesus asked him, "What does the Bible say? How do you read it?" In other words, what's your interpretation of Scripture? And out of the hundreds of laws in the Hebrew Scripture, this man gives the answer, "Love God and love your neighbor." Ding, 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 right answer. Jesus says, "Yes, do this and you're going to live." But we need to interrupt the passage here to zoom in on something. The man is quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, or as my professor said, the Oldest Testament. He's quoting from two different verses. The first one is in Deuteronomy 6:5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Okay. Good one, teacher of the law. The second part is in Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here in the book of Luke, Jesus confirms that living out these verses is the way to inherit eternal life. Through the words of a learned scholar, right? And in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus quotes these same two verses when he's asked what the greatest or most important commandment is. This is a hot topic. In Matthew, Jesus says about these two commands, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In Mark, he says this, "There is no commandment more important than these." Over 600 commandments in Hebrew Scriptures, and Jesus says, "This is everything in a nutshell. I gave it to you on one PowerPoint slide. 600 laws and rules. This is what God's looking for. This is what your life should look like. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. These are the most important." This makes me wonder why Christians have so often fought to get the Ten Commandments displayed in public places. I'm sorry. It seems like we should be more focused on these two commandments instead, doesn't it? According to Jesus, even the Ten Commandments hang on these two. Because if you're truly following these two commandments, you're not going to murder. If you're really following this, you're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to get jealous about the fancy car in the driveway next door. There's just one problem. Obeying these two commandments is a lot harder than obeying the Ten Commandments because they're not about willpower or just being good. You can't go through the motions and do these. These require heart transformations. I don't want you to leave here today and think, this, if I just try harder and do this, this means the transformation of your heart. This requires a right relationship with God. They require God. Jesus has given us all an incredible gift here. As the most important commandments in the entire Old Testament, let's think of these two verses as the Jesus lens, okay? Let's do it again. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is a gift to help us read and interpret Scripture in a way that will make our lives look more like Jesus. If every Scripture you ever read, you run through that lens, you're going to be closer to God, I promise you. These verses are the Jesus lens. We see him actually using this lens in the Sermon on the Mount whenever he says, "You have heard it said, but I say," I just love the way he does that a lot of times. Now back to the story, because Jesus is going to paint a picture of what applying these verses to your life actually looks like. Jesus has told the law expert to go live out these verses, but the man has one more question. Remember what it is? Luke lets us know his motivation as he asks this question. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I think he said it like that too. "And who is my neighbor?" He wanted to justify himself. What does that mean? He had an interpretation of who his neighbor was, and he wanted to prove that he was right. He wanted those words to come out of Jesus' mouth. Maybe something like this. "Well, of course, your Jewish brethren, or the people that live on either side of you on your street," or whatever he expected Jesus to say, it certainly wasn't what Jesus says next. Because this time, Jesus doesn't say, how do you read it? Oh, no, we're going on an adventure. And you're going to have to listen to me read a lot of scripture here, because we're going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. I know a lot of you know this, but I want to look at this scripture with the lens of what we're talking about today. So in reply to that question, who is my neighbor, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Talk about being backed in a corner. The expert in law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Here's why that story perfectly illustrates what we're talking about today. The priest and the Levite were two professionally religious men. Their lives were devoted to God and to getting Scripture correct, to getting Scripture right. They avoid the man who's been left for dead in the ditch because why? Because they're concerned with preserving their own ceremonial purity. Touching an unclean man, or even worse, a dead man, would make them ritually unclean according to Scripture, and they wouldn't be able to serve in the temple. Meanwhile, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were considered heretics. They weren't part of the chosen people. Sometimes they were considered less than people. They had some different biblical interpretations, and they only accepted the 5 books of the law, nothing else. But let's bring our crucial question back up. Does my interpretation of the Bible make my life look more like Jesus or less? I'm not going to treat you like third graders, but whose life looks more like Jesus in the story? It's not a hard one to interpret. The Samaritan man, his actions tangibly show what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. His care for the stranger reflects God. He touches him. He binds his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He shows him mercy. He shows him tenderness. He shows him care. He sacrifices for him. He gives him his time and his money. The priest and the Levite interpret Scripture in such a way that caused them to withhold mercy. Worse than that, they could have caused the death of that man in a ditch if the Samaritan hadn't come along. And they would have quoted Scripture to show why they were right to do that. They could make the case that they had left him in the ditch in the name of God. In all humility, we have to ask ourselves, as we read and as we interpret the Bible, are we capable of making that same mistake? In this parable, Jesus is revealing that there is a way we could be living our lives just like the priest and just like the Levite. We could, when we proclaim our own righteousness about what the Bible says, preserving our own purity, not going near anyone we consider unclean or even just having the appearance of being unclean. Crossing to the other side of the road with the Bible in our hands on our way to serve God, while a whole line of wounded and half-dead people lay behind us in the ditch. Or we could be like the Bible expert with the right answers who was told by Jesus, "Go and live this out." But He got a little too justified, caught in trying to justify himself, didn't he? He said, okay, I know those laws, but who do I have to love? Well, how do I interpret this word neighbor so I can just love those who I want to love? That's what he's saying. Or he could be the Samaritan man, the one who was the neighbor. Take the risk, go towards the hurting person, bind up their wounds, bring them to a safe place. Notice the Samaritan doesn't check to see if he's a Samaritan too. He doesn't check his papers. He doesn't ask if he's doing something that caused him to end up bleeding in the ditch. Why are you here? He just cares for him. Do you hear Jesus' invitation in your ears right now? To risk ourselves for the sake of loving other people? It's a risk. To not have to worry about whether someone deserves it or not when we associate them with what might do to our reputation or our purity. But we simply step in and help and trust that outcomes, those outcomes to God. This is who we want to be as a church. Our interpretation of the Bible should make our lives look more like Jesus. That's really the crux of it. And let's be real, this is hard. This is a whole lot easier for me to stand up here and say that than to do it. It's much, much harder than simply not murdering, because I do not plan on stealing anything today. I don't plan on murdering anybody today. Committing adultery is way off the page. But we're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit to help us, and we have Christian community to practice this with. So, obviously, killing people who have a different interpretation of the Bible is off the table. But there have been Christians who have used the Bible to support slavery, to support segregation, white supremacy, misogyny, abuse, even genocide. They've all been able to point to verses in the Bible and call themselves biblical. If the way we are interpreting Scripture doesn't produce greater love of God and greater love for neighbor, then if it's causing us to withhold mercy, that should send us straight back to the Bible. Now here's an image of what that looks like. I hope this translates well. The print's sort of small, but I'll try to walk you through it. If the answer to the question is my life looks less like Jesus, we go back to Scripture and ask, what am I missing? So you read the Bible, interpret the Bible through the lens of Jesus. The bottom says, does my interpretation of the Bible make me look more or less? If it's more, do that. If it's less, go back to Scripture, start over again. It's a pretty easy flow chart. Do you have a blind spot? Do I have a blind spot? Have I taken a verse out of context ever and missed the big picture of what God is revealing about himself? Yeah, I'm guilty. There are all kinds of things that Christians disagree with about right now. And really, that's okay. Doubting and asking questions is the point. But there are also a lot of people who have been hurt, who have been cast out, who are told they're going to hell, that God doesn't love them, on and on and on, laying bleeding in the ditch while we argue about whose biblical interpretation is right. Jesus asks the expert in the law, what does Scripture say? How do you read it? Because he really wanted to hear the man's interpretation. I think that was a sincere, I want to know how you read this. I'm very curious how you read this, teacher of the law. But Jesus knew, left to our own devices, and let's don't count ourselves too far away from that teacher, he knows if left to our own devices, we're going to have endless debates about who we have to love. He knew the man's question. Who's my neighbor would be even debated across the centuries. And it is, even though his answer was very clear, your neighbor is anyone in need, anyone hurting, anyone alone, anyone stripped of dignity. You are the neighbor when you draw near, when you show mercy. One more thing to add. These days we have a lot of voices telling us how we should interpret the Bible. And often those voices encourage us to read the Bible through the lens that belongs to the category that we belong to. Mostly it's either conservative or liberal. If you belong to the conservative category, the worst thing you can possibly do is interpret the Bible in a liberal way. And you know what I'm going to say. If you belong to a liberal category, the worst, blah, blah, blah. That's the first lens we're told to apply. Here's the point. Jesus didn't fit into any of those categories that existed in the first century, and he certainly doesn't belong to any of the categories that are happening now. So, why would we think that he would adapt to our way of thinking? We have to resist the urge to justify ourselves by trying to prove our category is right. Please, please, please. We have to try to set aside those lenses we're being handed by others and pick up the Jesus lens first. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a lot to wrestle with in Scripture. And there are many places where we as faithful Christians can disagree. But the bottom line is that how we treat any human being made in the image of God is important. How we live this out in our daily lives. How we can eliminate the obsession with having the right interpretation. After Jesus tells the parable to the Bible expert, he asks him, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "And I tell us as a group, go and do likewise." Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the gift of communion, for the gift of the reminder of your sacrifice for us on the cross, where we partake in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to look at Scripture through our Jesus lens every time we pick up that book and every time we have conversation. We love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory.